4th of July. Happy Independence Day, right? Okay, let's begin by praying. I want to pray for you that really whatever distractions you've brought with you this day, that you'll be able to just sort of toss them aside so that you can hear from God this morning. And those of you who know me well, I'm going to be asking you to pray for me because you know that I'm the pastor of announcements and that this kind of wigs me out being up here preaching. So anyway, if you would pray for me, and let's just pray together, all right? Father, this is your time. This time is committed to you in a very special way. And so we've come here to sing your praises. We've come here to sing with one voice. And we do truly hope that our songs to you have been from the bottom of our heart and that they have put a smile on your face. And now we pray that what I have to say would be of value to each one of us, that your word would come alive to us, that we would know you better because of this time. And I know we all bring distractions into this room. I pray you'd help us focus just to be here now with you, hearing from you. Speak to us. Father, this is what I would ask, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase, you've heard this phrase, you'll hear a lot today. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? Anybody know where that comes from? It's the Declaration of Independence, written July 4th, 1776. And anybody know who wrote it? Right. Thomas Jefferson wrote it. His name's not on it. He was sort of the junior staff guy. And the credit's given to John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Robert Livingston, and Roger Sherman. But there are some historians who think they went to dinner and they told Jefferson, it needs to be done when we get back. And so let me just read. It's a fantastic document, and I would recommend to you all that you download it, print it out, open the book, whatever, and you spend 15 minutes today and kind of read through it. I want to make sure I do that with Grant today. Because there are some really important concepts that are wrapped up in this Declaration of Independence. And I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs to you this morning. It starts like this. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to this separation. And that's the entire document, the causes which impelled the nation to seek independence from England. And then the next paragraph is this, familiar to you all. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yeah, great words. Well, and in celebration of this day, I want to announce Doug's new official policy. God wants you to be happy. You've heard me, lots of times up here grumbling about some knucklehead who comes in my office and says, God just wants me to be happy because I know the next thing that's going to come out of their mouth is, here's my self-centered plan to achieve happiness. I'm going to leave my husband, or I'm going to abandon my kids, or I'm going to steal from my boss, or whatever. That's the next thing that's coming. So when I hear that phrase, God just wants me to be happy, it hasn't been good for me. Maybe it's the problem is the word just. Because the truth is, God wants you to be happy, but not just happy. All right, and I'm going to prove that this morning. that we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I'm going to show you that God actually does want that for you. However, the big part about what we're going to talk about is how do you get from here to there? Because we have to deal with the challenges of this culture and the devil and our flesh, right? Those are the big three. Your flesh, the culture, the world, and the devil, who distort God's plan for our lives. Now, you have to remember that, God creates everything that's good, and Satan doesn't create anything. All he does is he takes what God created that's good, and he twists it and distorts it, and that's the world that we see around us. So, I have quoted once before Buddha, and now I'm actually going to quote from the Satanic Bible. You ready? Anton LaVey wrote that one of the commandments of Satan was, you ready? Listen. Do whatever you want. You can write that down. Do whatever you want. That is not of God, but that is the philosophy of our age. Do whatever you want. And that's what we battle against when I say, yeah, God wants you to be happy. Right away, what's going to come to somebody's mind is, I can do whatever I want. No, because that's not of God. So, you see, we have this tension here as we kind of talk about this thing. But God does want you to be happy. And let's look in context at that as we move toward talking about worship. All right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And this is, for those of you who are over the age of me, you'll recognize the bird's song in this, all right? And you'll have flashbacks to Vietnam and all those kinds of things, all right? So if I start reading this in a cadence, you know it's the song that's in my head that's kind of... There is a time for everything. A season for every activity under heaven. All right, let me back up. Solomon wrote this. Now, Solomon, you got to remember, he was like the richest guy ever and the smartest guy. He had all the time in the world on his hands, and what he did was he applied it to study. So he studied biology, anatomy, history, bugs. He studied business. He studied whatever. Whatever he wanted to study, he studied. And he writes about his reflection as a king and as a philosopher. He writes Proverbs. He collected Proverbs and he wrote Proverbs. And he passed those on to his sons so that they could acquire wisdom. And then he reflects on life and he writes Ecclesiastes as sort of a graduate degree in wisdom that he expected them and he expects us to kind of go through this and say, all right, what has the smartest, richest guy in the world learned as he comes to the end of his life? And so we kind of go through that. In fact, the high school kids, Nathan's gone. I think the high school guys are going through this now. So this can save you guys like 50 years of living if you just learn it now. So he reflects on all the things he's seen. Imagine that. You know, I mean, what would you write? You get into your 70s or 80s or 90s and you decide you're going to sit down and write to your kids what you've seen, what you've learned. And you're going to take your time and really ponder it. And it's going to matter what you write. And that's kind of what we have here. Right? So when he says, one of the things that I've seen is there's a time for everything, a season for everything. There's a time to be born, and I've noticed there's a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to do weeding. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and there's a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And then he reflects on some other things about life. Your life, my life. What does the worker gain from his toil? Why do you go to work? I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. And then here's a great line. Underline this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is a gift from God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will worship him, revere him, stand in awe of him. So he looks at our life, people, us, and the people who lived in his time and the people who lived before his time. And he just looks at life and he says, okay, things change. Time for this, time for that, time for this. Time. That's just part of the quality of life. Things in our life change, a time for different things, but it doesn't change for God. What God does is eternal. God is sovereign. He is not like us. God is not surprised by things that change. God sets things in motion. He goes on to say that God is the one who brings these cycles into our life. But God stands outside these cycles. Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing will be added to it, nothing taken away from it. And God does that so we will worship him. He's just not like us. And it's a great line. He has made everything beautiful in its time. This is so that we can look at things in life, things that come in these different seasons, and we can say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Or that's not right. Or that's ugly, or that's bad, or that's a mistake. And what Solomon's saying is, you know, we say that, but given enough time, God makes all things right. God makes it right. Now, some things he'll make right in eternity, but some things you just have to give it a little bit of time, and it turns out, right? Is that your experience? There are some things you grumble about on Monday, and by 3 weeks from Friday, you're going, oh, that was all right. It wasn't that bad. It just wasn't the time yet for it to be all right or beautiful or perfect. But God makes all things beautiful in its time. And he set eternity in our hearts. This is what, you know, Augustine was looking at when he said, to paraphrase him, there's a God-shaped hole in your heart and you have this longing for God until God fills it. That's what he's saying, is God has put eternity in our hearts. But, he says, because our brain only weighs 3 pounds, we can't figure out what God has been doing from time before we can imagine to the time that we look ahead and we can't imagine. That's that phrase, that word eternity in Hebrew. From the time that you can't imagine to the time you can't imagine. So a 3-pound brain, we're not going to figure it out. It's hidden from us, even though our heart wants it. What's in you? You ever notice a restlessness in you? That is part of our desire to want to be happy. It's we're looking for something. And the problem is, we may be looking, and a lot of people are looking, in wrong places to try to find fulfillment. And this is the place we find the fulfillment. God has set eternity in your heart. And he wants to be the one who fulfills that for you. Barna George Barna did a study. I like Barna. I quote him all the time. Okay, 2006, did a study of people in the United States talking about religion. He says, yes or no, are you deeply spiritual? And most of the people in the United States said, yes, I am a deeply spiritual person. Great phrase, isn't it? Means absolutely nothing. Deeply spiritual. About half of all the people that they were surveyed say that once in a while they attend weekly worship services someplace. About half of the deeply spiritual people in the country. But only about 20% of the deeply spiritual people in the country, about 20% think that going to church actually helps them grow in their faith. That's some 80% think it's a waste of time. Why is this? Here's what I think. I think they are bored with church. Bored with church. And, of course, it's my job for you not to be bored with church over the next little while, right? But these people are bored with church. Of the Christians that they surveyed who actually regularly attend church services, folks like you regularly attend, only 15% ranked their relationship with God as the top priority in their life. 85% said their relationship with God ranked somewhere between 2 and 86 in the priorities of their life. 15%. When they asked pastors coast to coast, how many of the people in your congregation who regularly attend, who are Christians, would say that God is the number one priority in their life? Pastor said, oh, easy, 70%. They asked you, 15%. Why? I think it's because people are bored with God. I think coast to coast, there are people who are Christians who go to church, maybe some here in this church, bored with God. Now, let me ask you, how many of you are really, don't raise your hand. Then everybody's safe. All right? But how many of you are really excited about God? How many of you are really excited about your desperately longing for heaven? How many really would use words like that to describe it? I'm longing for God. I'm excited about God. I'm longing for heaven. I'm excited about heaven. If your answer is yes, you're probably not bored with church. And you're probably one of those 15 percenters. If your answer is no, chances are pretty good you get bored with church. You can't figure out why mom makes you come. And you're probably looking for happiness in some places you shouldn't be looking for it, and places you're not really going to find it. But we accept the fact that there are some people who name the name of Christ who are, in fact, bored with God. So how do we get from the place where we might be bored with God, or you're one of those 85 percenters where God is third on your list or 18th on your list or whatever, you know, coming right behind softball or the Dodgers or whatever, and move him into the place that he belongs, which is number one in your life? Well, I'm going to suggest this to you. I'm going to suggest that you become more realistic. Anybody want to argue with that? I suggest you become more realistic. I am asking you today to become a person grounded in reality. Now, here's what I mean by that. Get a pen out. I mean, seriously. I think this is important. Pen, paper, get involved. Right? Don't write notes to me. Write notes of what I said. All right? Craig will be over there with the sign. 3-5. You don't have to write anything down. When I say being reality-based, it starts here. We need to know and we need to experience God for who he really is. That's the starting place for all this. Solomon in Proverbs would say, this is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, to know and experience God for who he really is. It's the beginning of wisdom, right? And it's the beginning of us moving from a place of being bored with God to being excited about God. To know God for who he really is. Look, it's the human nature from the Garden of Eden on to change in our minds who God is. We either make God in our own image, you know, it's us just bigger. So we make God, you know, a really large Doug. And we give him the same flaws that we have. People have done this for like 1,000 years. That, okay, I'm not that great in this area, and so probably God's not that great in this area. And so we have this imaginary God out there floating around who looks a whole lot more like us than God, you know? Or the other thing we do about God is we make him really small. That God is just, you know, he's like Uncle Bob. And, you know, he's just not that great a guy. And we have to be careful of that. Whenever we make God into our own fantasy, you know, based on our own fantasy, into our own image, it's idolatry. I don't care if you make God out of a block of stone or a piece of silver or just in your imagination. It's idolatry when we're the ones creating God. God is who he is. He's self-existent without you. He is who he is. We also need to know, second, we need to know ourselves for who we really are. See, our tendency is to make God small and to make ourselves big. It's our nature, just like Adam and Eve, to want to be like God. Right? That was the whole problem back in the garden. It's our whole problem today. So, look, I mean, imagine sitting in judgment on God. And we do it a lot. You know, how many times have you heard somebody else, not you, of course, but somebody else say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. Well, what's that person just done? They've just said, I'm smarter than God. They're sitting in judgment on God. They've puffed themselves up so big. It's human nature, ever since the garden, for us to make ourselves big, God small. But that is fantasy. Reality is, God spoke and made the universe. God gave you life and sustains your life. This is the God of the universe. And you can't balance your checkbook. And that's reality. So if we were to truly know who God is, for who he is, and ourselves for who we are, we would be humble before God. Now, humility is not our nature. It was Christ's nature. And we are called to become like Christ. It's not our nature. But it starts with this. Kempis wrote something like this in his Lessons on Humility. He said, Lesson 1, repeat after me. All men are frail, most of all me. And that's the starting point for humility. The reality is we should be humble before God and before others. The third thing about being reality-based is this. We should respond appropriately to God, who is God. Now, what is an appropriate response to the one who speaks and makes the universe and to the one who sends his son to die for our sins and for the one who gives you life and sustains your life? What is the appropriate response to that person? It's worship. It's awe. It's reverence. It's wonder. It's gratitude. It's joy. It's worship. That's the appropriate response. So the worshiper above all people is the most reality-based person around. Because he sees God for who he is, he sees himself for who he is, and he responds appropriately. It's the most realistic person in town. Hopefully it's you. Here's a line. Let me paraphrase King Solomon in this line. Also Kempis in this line. Here it is. Living only for this life and failing to make yourself ready for your final judgment and for your eternity is shallow. It's hollow. It's vanity. And it's foolish. So if I just described you, sorry, you're a fool. To live only for this life. So what would be wisdom? Wisdom would be living this life and enjoying it, as in Ecclesiastes. Have a great day. Enjoy life. Enjoy good food today. Enjoy hot dogs today. Enjoy friends, family. Enjoy, have a great day. And prepare yourself for your final judgment. And prepare yourself for eternity. That is wisdom. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ came in the flesh from heaven, and he died for you. He died for me. And he died for the forgiveness of our sins, for us to be adopted as God's sons and daughters, so that we can have access to the very throne of God, so that we can have a loving, personal, and eternal relationship with God, and so that we can enjoy heaven forever, forever in heaven. And somehow in our day-to-day life, we forget it. We don't think about it. But what if you could live the entire rest of your day and all this next week just with one of those thoughts in your mind? How about the thought, you get eternity in heaven if you are in Christ? And you just thought about that all week. Heaven, yay. It's our hope. It's what fills the New Testament. It's what calls us to Christ, that we would have eternity with him in heaven. There's a side note. I know there's like four or five of you in this room that don't know who you are, but I'm going to guess, that need to hear this. And so I'm going to say it out loud today. And when we're all done, a couple of you will go, ooh, I better think about that. And two of you will be mad at me. So here we go. Jesus did not die just for you to have your sins forgiven so that you could escape the consequences of hell. Think about this. Satan would like to have his sins forgiven, and he would like to escape the consequences of hell. But he does not want a relationship with God. He wants to be God. So if you're here this morning and you just want to use Christ to avoid the consequences of your sin, if you just want to use Christ to avoid hell, but you have no real interest in having a loving and personal relationship with the Father, because really you just want to run your own life, you're really on the same page as Satan, which should be a shock to you, but it's real. You're really just self-centered. So it's important that you take a really good look at the cross of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. What he accomplished there. His death, burial, and resurrection. That you take a really good look at his invitation for you to become part of his family, part of his body. And you come to grips with this. Jesus died so that you could have a relationship with the Father through him. If you want to blow the relationship off, you're not accepting his invitation. Our salvation is about an eternal relationship with God and living that out from today till, I was going to say the end of eternity, but that wouldn't make sense. Right? It's a relationship that we have with God. And our appropriate response to this relationship that we have with God, we call worship. That's what we do. And I guarantee it's easier for me to educate you about worship than it is to convince you that it's the most important part of your life. But it is. It's why Jesus came. The Bible tells us that mankind was created to worship God, but that as a race we rebelled against God, and we still rebel. The good news is Jesus Christ came to turn rebels into worshipers. That's why he came to redeem us, to buy us back, is what the word means. He bought us back. We were meant to be worshipers. We blew it. He bought us back so we could be worshipers again. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that worship is to encompass our entire life. Anybody remember that? We have been going through Romans 12, 1 for weeks and will continue for weeks because it is so deep and rich and important. But when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, you know what we don't get to do? We don't get to compartmentalize our life. We don't see that up there. offer your body as a living sacrifice to God until 1 o'clock on Sunday. The rest of the week, it's on your own. You get to do whatever you want. That's compartmentalizing your life. And that's not, it's probably up there. Yeah, there it is. That's not what we get to do. This is meant for 168 hours a week that we offer ourselves to God. Men, we are really good at compartmentalizing. I think there's something adaptive in that. It's a gift that God gave us so that we could do this task and not have it interfere with that task and then another thing over here. And then we can go home and we can love on our wife and play with our kids and then go back and do these tasks. I think it's just something that the male brain especially can do. But when it's turned for something bad, I mean, this is where we get the wacky stories that make us just wonder, what is wrong with people? That's where we get presidents, senators, congressmen, pastors, lawyers, people that were once respected that have lost their reputation in the community. Because, you know, I mean, what do you do in a town when a guy's preaching the Bible on Sunday having an affair with his secretary on a Thursday? The whole town just goes, pastors are idiots, right? What do you do when the president's doing that? What do you do when a senator's doing that? What, you lose your respect for all these people. How can they do that? Well, it's because men compartmentalize stuff. Well, I'm doing a great job as president. I'm doing a great job from the pulpit. I'm doing a great job, whatever. So that's fine. But over here, that doesn't matter. Look, you've probably done that. Teenagers do that. Teenagers, sociologists say, this is the very best generation ever at compartmentalizing things. That what they do on Friday night, Saturday night has nothing to do with how excited they get at worship on Sunday. That's compartmentalized. And it's fantasy from God's point of view. When you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, it's 168 hours a week, every week, always. That's what it is. Don't be dragging it back Saturday night and expecting to throw it back up there on Sunday. Can't do that. All right, through the years, you know, people have figured out different ways to worship God. So let's talk about worship a little bit. There's 1,000 ways to worship. 1,000 styles, 1,000 forms, religions, whatever. All right, mankind over the last 5,000 years, 10,000, whatever, many years, has figured out all kinds of ways to do worship. But you and I have to understand there are only a few ways that are acceptable to God. And God has actually told us what they are. That's interesting. He wanted to make sure that we got it right. People can have legitimate and emotional worship experiences that are not acceptable to God. Got that with me? Does that sink in? Should I wait? Idol worshipers can have legitimate and emotional worship experiences, but it's not acceptable to God. I guarantee you, Cain had a legitimate and emotional worship experience that God said, rejected. Didn't do it right. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, name the religion outside of Christ. They have legitimate emotional worship experiences that are not accepted by God. Christians, coast to coast, around the globe, in this room, who are living a sinful lifestyle in rebellion against God, can have, on Sunday mornings, legitimate emotional worship experiences that are not acceptable to God. Acceptable worship is only through Jesus Christ. Only. Without Jesus Christ, there is no acceptable worship. Now, as a church body, as a fellowship of believers, we have to always seek to worship God in ways that are acceptable to Him, not just ways that entertain you. You know, I know, that this could be a church of 2,000 people if we just did the most popular things in worship. We're not. look around. Not that big. Because popularity isn't high on our list. What we want is that every Sunday morning, God gets excited because his people are going to come into this building and worship him. That's all we want. At the end of the day, if God's happy, we're good. Don't care about you. At the end of the day, God's happy, we're good. That's the standard. And that should be the standard for your worship. At the end of the day, is God happy? At the end of the day, what does God really think about you? That's a good test. If you're married, here's a kind of a subtest of that. Go ahead, ask your husband, ask your wife, at the end of the day, what was it like to be married to me? Go ahead. Get the feedback. And we can use that feedback from God. Okay, really, we should take that kind of an inventory in our life. And the same is true here at church. So at the end of the service, was God happy? That's all we want to know. Worship is kind of a God-focused communication. It's not entertainment. And I've talked about this before, and you guys all know that. I don't care about your warm fuzzies, whether you get them or not. I care about God's warm fuzzies, whether he gets them or not. Now, depending on your circumstances, there are different kinds of worship, different forms, different, let me put it this way. Personal worship, home, family worship, and corporate worship at church. These are all traditional biblical worship, right? In your personal worship, personally, the way you live your life, it's about the way you live your life. That is your individual or personal worship, the way you live your life, your lifestyle. Look, if you're not living a godly lifestyle, Monday through Saturday, please don't think you're somehow going to kid God, you're going to fool God on Sunday morning thinking, oh, he's cool. You might fool me. Many of you have through the years, you know, you have. Until I read the police report or whatever. You know. But you're not going to fool God. But if you want to worship God through the week, it's 168 hours, as we've said. It's the decisions you make. It's that God is the top priority in your life. It's that you want to honor him with what you say and who you are and what you do. That's a life of worship all through the week. Regarding home or family worship, we're big on that here. We want to encourage you in that. Parents as pastors and all these kinds of phrases we've used through the years to have you at home worship. You know, there's a grand tradition for this. It goes way back before the building of the temple in Israel. Before they built that temple, families, if they could afford it, would hire a guy to be the family priest. We see, you know, little glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. Look at Gideon. Just look at the life of Gideon. You understand it better if you notice that towns would hire people to be priests. That was Gideon's dad. Problem was, it wasn't God. And after Gideon does his whole thing with the army and victory and yay, big guy, he's hired. He makes it his family-owned business to be the priest in the town. And this time it is with God. Right? So there were all these kind of strange things that happened outside of the temple. And when they built the temple, then they sort of organized worship in Israel a whole lot better. And they saw, you know, every village hiring some guy as being more competition. And they said, hey, you know, don't do that unless we sort of put our stamp of approval on it. And then over the years came the synagogue worship, which there were approved people who were, it wasn't just the family business. Somebody stepped up and said, hey, I got the cool coat. I'm the priest. Right? It was, and you read Gideon, you know what I'm talking about. It was that they were legitimately qualified at that point. What about in your home then? Right? If you're not a priest, what can you do at home for worship? Well, you know what? The New Testament tells us that the priest thing is history. Histoire. And that, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Get your highlighter. Go read those. Did you write that down, by the way? 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Tell us, guess what? If you are in Christ, you are a priest. You. Luther looked at all this and he put a phrase on it. He said, the priesthood of all believers. Every one of us in Christ is a priest. We don't need a priest, is the point. The Jews needed a priest to stand between them and God and to offer the sacrifices for them for their sins. They couldn't do it. They couldn't just walk up there, do the sacrifice, then go, I'm good. They needed the priest to do that. And it was the high priest who once a year went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, offering intercession for the whole nation for the sins, to cover up the sins. Hebrews tells us, done. Once and for all. In fact, I got a list here. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 tell us these things. Christ died once and for all, the just for the unjust, to establish a new covenant better than the old, to take away our sins, and to obtain for us our redemption. And that he has opened a new and living way in and through him right to the throne of God. And by the blood of Jesus, we can enter into that most holy place with confidence, just like the high priest used to do. That's what Hebrews tells us. So at home, you know what? I just say all this because I want you to know, you don't need to call Andy or Doug or Brent or Craig and say, hey, we can't do anything at home because you guys aren't here. Open it up. Take a look. Read it. So what kinds of things can you do at home? You can have Bible studies at home. You can pray at home. You can just talk about God at home. Just God talk. You can live a life of worship at home. You can be self-sacrificing. You can love on other people. That's worship. You can live as if God is in your house. Wouldn't that be great? Because you know what? The most realistic among us actually know God is in the house. And so when you are reality-based and you walk in your house and go, God is here, I'm going to live like it. You're not only a realistic person, but you're living a life of worship at that time. Those are all things you can do at home. And then we come to church. We have this sort of group thing, this congregational worship that goes way back in time. Now, we are not ancient Israel. We're not. We're not ancient Israel. We're the church. It's a new thing that God set up 2,000 years ago. We can learn a lot from what God taught ancient Israel about worship. And we learn a lot from what God has taught the church about worship on this side of the cross. Right? There's a lot to learn. Some of the things that we do in terms of church, when we have the order of service, you guys don't see those. They're what the staff people walk around with. They're back there in the sound booth. If you ever want one, they're just a stack of them sitting back there. So we all know what we're going to do, so that we all know when the men are supposed to come forward and pray. That's why we write those. We don't actually read them, but we write those. A lot of the things in the order of service go back to the synagogue worship in local synagogue congregations that the Jews did. These are some of the things that the Jews did back in the synagogue times. Ready? Well, let me just say, I'll point those out. These are things that the church has done for 1,800 years, maybe longer. The entry into church used to be more formal. We don't do that now. We just come in and sit down. The entry used to be a big deal in a church service. Everybody come in, sit down, wait. And then somebody representing Christ would come in to the church and do some things that would be a metaphor for Christ coming into the world and making a difference. Call to worship and an invocation, scripture readings, prayers, the offering. The offering is like 2,500 years old. You know, if it bugs you, get over it. Your heart's not right. Silence and reflection. Silence bugs people more than the offering does. If we were just quiet for 2 minutes, y'all would be looking around going, something's not right. Right? But silence is good. A time of reflection is good on who God is, who you are, how to respond appropriately. Silence is good. Singing and music. The doxology, very old Christian tradition. The closing blessing. The exit. That used to be more formal. You know, we haven't figured that out. You all know that. So we just go, okay, we're done. Go. You know, we haven't really figured that out. We don't have a good tradition on that. But the exit used to be a big deal because the service itself wanted the people to understand, in the same way that Christ came into the world then, now you are his body. You are his hands and his feet and his mouth, and you have his words, and now you're being sent out into the world in the same way. So the exit in services used to be more formal than they are now. We're sorry about that. If at the end of the service we just go, okay, you're dismissed. See you later. Still, for you to go to those doors and to be able to say in your heart, as Christ came into the world, now he is sending me out into the world. That'd be a good thought for you to have. You know, announcements are about 2,500 years old for God's people. So I'm the pastor of announcements, and good with that. A lot of things the church does, you know, for worship that God has taught the church to do. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do baptisms. We take care of widows and orphans. And by history and by tradition, we do funerals and we do weddings. These are just some of the things that churches do, in case you've never been to church before. Part of our job description. Let's talk about music just real quick. It's a huge part in the worship of God's people, dating way back, way, 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 way back, preceding Moses. They go across the Red Sea splits, they walk across, Egypt army, dead, water, all that. They go on the other side, first thing they do is they write a song of celebration. You know, it's part of how God's people express their gratitude to God. But worship is more than music. But you know, if I said, hey, let's stand and worship, you know we're going to go sing. Because it's this Pavlovian thing we've got in our head that we say worship, we mean singing. We don't. We shouldn't. Worship is 168 hours a week. Singing is just one of the ways we express worship, our adoration to God. So there are four main elements of music in a worship service. Now, understand, Susie and I are still on the board at KAXL. We're still in the Christian radio. We still want you to listen to Christian music 168 hours a week, and give to the station. But there's only a certain amount of music that is appropriate for a worship service. Maybe great on the radio, or maybe bad on the radio, but it's only a certain amount of music appropriate for a worship service. That in a worship service, we're looking for songs of praise, songs that are prayers, songs that sing forth the word of God, songs of proclamation, and songs of history. History that recalls how God has worked in our lives or how God has worked throughout history. The cross, and so on. Somebody's going to come up through the years. Somebody comes up and says, hey, you know, ancient Israel, when they worshiped, they used to dance. All right, let me just get this out of the way. Yeah. There were some forms of informal worship where people would dance, play drums, do the whatever in a circle, and even shout war cries to God. There were other forms of worship, like in the synagogue, where there were no musical instruments at all. People just sang the psalms. And in the temple, they had a list of approved instruments. And for you to be a part of the orchestra in the temple, Solomon's temple, or those that follow, you had to be selected by your local tribal elder as being a really good musician and having a good heart. And then you were sent to a seminary in Jerusalem for 5 years of training. And upon graduation from that seminary, then you could play in the temple. And on purpose, this is going to hurt, they had no drums in the temple worship because the pagan temples had drums and they did all the dancing and jumping up and down, all that stuff. So in God's temple, they didn't have drums. It was more orchestra music. Look, I was the guy leading worship back in the day that brought drums up on the stage. All right? That was me. Blame me. But we're not ancient Israel. All right? Go back to that point. And there were all different forms of worship, both informal and formal. Silent and loud. What's important for us is here, as part of the church, God's body in Tehachapi, that the songs we select and the way that we play them are appropriate for a worship service. That's important. We have to always stay on top of that. It's not about pleasing you. It's about doing the right thing and pleasing God. It's important. Glad I addressed that. That will be my afternoon of conversations with people, I guarantee you. All right, let me wrap this up. Listen, worship overall, it's an encounter with God. I have the sense that many of us come into this church Sunday mornings and we don't really believe we're going to have an encounter with God. We just go. We know we're going to hear good preaching. We know, well, when Andy comes back. And we know we're going to enjoy the music and we're going to, you know, whatever. But do you really come through those doors anxious about having an encounter with God? Looking for it? Man, I can't wait. But that's what worship is, ultimately. Worship is us having an encounter with God, who is here. Wherever you go, God is here. And so that encounter with God should change us. Gideon had an encounter with God, changed him. He delivered a nation. Moses had an encounter with God. He comes back, got the Ten Commandments, and his face is shining. What happens to us when we have an encounter with God? The face shining thing would be cool, but it still should, it should change us publicly. It should change the way people see us. If we really have an encounter with God, I would think we would really be smiling coming out of here. And I would think that the way that we interact with other people would be different than it might have been before we had the encounter with God. I would think that we would be people who would be a blessing to other people after having such an encounter with God. And that's what worship is, an encounter with God, a conversation with God. So I want to challenge you through the week. 168 hours, well, all right, whatever many hours you're awake, put God first in your life. Seek that encounter with God. Live lives worthy of the calling you've received as an act of worship to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And let's see what your week turns out like. I'll be looking when you come in the door next Sunday to see if there's a smile on your face because you had time with God or you're grumpy. I'll be looking. All right? But seek God this week and worship Him in all that you do. We're going to sing a couple of songs in response. One of them is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we're going to show that. We're going to show a video sort of setting that up ahead of time. And let me just tell you a little bit. The guy who wrote it, this is why we're going to do this song. Robert Robinson is the name of the man who wrote it. And the video is sort of a modern update of the man's life. He lived in the 17 or 1800s. He lived these a long time ago. Whenever Wesley lived. His dad died when he was young. And so he had to drop out of school and go work in a factory. And he fell in with kind of the wrong crowd and he became kind of a, what's an old English word? Hooligan? Kind of a bad guy. But one day he heard Charles Wesley preach. He was 17 years old, and the words of Wesley convicted him right to the bottom of his soul. 3 years later, he was with some friends, and they were messing at a church, spray painting graffiti or whatever. The pastor grabs him and starts a conversation with him and leads him to Christ. He's 20 years old. 2 years later, he is in ministry. It's a Methodist pastor. And he writes this song, reflecting on his life. 22 years old. Big words and everything. Big concepts. And he knows he has this pull in his heart to go back out there and leave Christ. He knows he has the struggle in his life. But he loves God so much and he's so appreciative of God's grace and mercy, it just oozes out on the page as he writes this song. So you see lines like, may your mercy like a fetter, that's a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. You know, don't let me go. You'll see these lines in the song. So we're going to watch the video to kind of set that up, and we're going to have a chance to sing it and reflect on it in your own life. And then we'll sing another song as a celebration of who God is, what God's done. And then Craig will close us in prayer. And then we'll go out into the world and be as Christ. All right? Christ's hands and feet in the world. God bless you. Let's celebrate in song together. Let's show the video.